Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. I don't know who said good morning. Is that Carl Pugh? Oh, okay. It's not morning. So I know that much. Leviticus 26. I've been kind of doing my reading through the Bible. And anybody who has done their reading through the Bible, at least the vast majority of people know Genesis is easy. Exodus has got some good stuff in it. It gets a little hard to read at times. But Leviticus can be flat out difficult to read at times. You know, you talk about the dimensions of the temple. They talk about how the priests are supposed to sacrifice. And it gets kind of hard to read that. You know, it's hard for us to visualize it. The concepts are difficult for us. And so it gets kind of just, you just get bogged down in the book of Leviticus. And that's where I was at in the book of Leviticus. And I came to chapter 26. And I thought, wow, that chapter is an awesome chapter. I said, that is a great chapter. I want to do a sermon on that chapter. This chapter, when you look at it, teaches so many important biblical truths that I just thought I had to do it. So I've never preached a sermon out of the book of Leviticus. Tonight's going to be my first, but I really like this chapter. Hopefully you'll see some of the lessons in it that I've seen in it. We're going to see lessons on obedience, lessons on blessings, lessons on discipline and punishment, lessons on forgiveness. It's a wonderful chapter, and hopefully you'll enjoy it as much as I did when I read it. With that being said, let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 26. Let's begin in verse 1. He said, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them," I want to stop for a second, because that's the end of verse 3. He begins by saying, here's a command and you need to listen to it. Here's a command, you need to obey it. And he gives them something that I've really been hammering in my Wednesday night Bible class with the kids, coming from the book of 1 Samuel, you see this a lot. He gives them a conditional promise. And I know we've talked about that too. He gives them a conditional promise. He tells them to obey him. He says, if you obey me, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, and it's kind of interesting he says observe my commandments. Because by this statement, he's not telling them to do them. He's telling them, I think, to take note of them, to pay attention to them. How do I know he's not telling them to do them? Because then he tells them flat out, and do them. So he tells them three things here. If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. It's interesting, isn't it? A lot of people say that work is not an important part of a walk with God. Yet, here we read, he says, do them. Service to God is a work. Obedience to God is a work. And it's a work we have to be about. So he says, if you will walk in my statutes, then I'm going to bless you. But if you notice again, when we get into verse 4 in just a minute, the blessings are conditional. They are contingent upon them obeying God. If they will serve God and walk in His statutes and observe His commandments, then He will bless them. When I'm with my kids, and when my kids are older, and they look back on their dad, they look back on the things I did wrong or right, I hope that they look at me and think of me as a dad who rewarded rather than disciplined. A dad who rewarded and gave them blessings rather than punishments. That doesn't mean I shouldn't do discipline. That doesn't mean I shouldn't do punishments. But I hope that's not what they look back and think about. I don't think that God wants us to look at Him and think He is a God of discipline and punishment. That doesn't mean He doesn't do those things. But I don't think that's what He primarily wants us to see Him as. The Hebrew writer, please hold your finger here and turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to read one of the passages that Caleb read. We're going to read that in a second. But before we get to that one, I want to read Hebrews 6:10, and then we'll read Hebrews 11:6. So Hebrews 6:10, the Hebrew writer says this, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." The Hebrew writer says, God's not going to neglect the things you've done for Him. If He does do this, the Hebrew writer says He would be unjust. And we know God's not unjust. He says He is not so unjust as to overlook your work. What does it mean? It means He's going to reward you for the work you do. He's going to give you blessings for the things that you do in His name. Turn over five chapters to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the passage that Caleb just read. Hebrews 11, 6. And we read this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God..." Okay, let's stop for a second. The Hebrew writer is going to tell you what you need to do, at least in part, to draw near to God. Is that an important advice? Is this, if somebody were to tell you, and they had to know, and they said, "Here's how you draw near to God," would you listen to him? The Hebrew writer is giving us two important things that we need to know in order to draw near to God. He says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." Okay, well, that one's kind of obvious, right? In order to have a relationship with God, in order to draw near to God, you have to believe that He does exist. But the next one to me, as I thought about this and studied this, and it's kind of hit me more in the last few years than it ever has before. He says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists," watch this, "and that He rewards those who seek Him." If you don't see God as a God who rewards those who seek Him, you're going to have problems drawing near to God. If we think of God only as an evil tyrant, waiting to punish, waiting to discipline, you're going to have a problem drawing near to God. He says, the Hebrew writer says it pretty clearly, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Does God want to be known as a God who gives blessings? Yeah, I think absolutely the case that that is the case. So let's go ahead and go back to Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to read about the blessings that He's going to bestow upon this nation. If, again, the blessings are conditional. If they will obey Him and walk in His statutes, let's read about the blessings. That was loud. And as the beginning of the blessings are blessings for the body, the physical blessings. So let's begin here. Verse 4, He says, if in verse 3, verse 4, "Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full." He says, if you will do these things, then you will be blessed with an abundance of food. He says, the last line there says, you shall eat your bread to the full. You're going to have all you want. And He says, your harvests are going to be so great that when you're done with one harvest, it's going to be time to harvest something else. You guys have heard me get up here and say that the hardest part of working in the almond orchard was harvest time. That may not sound like a great thing to the workers, but when your very dependence was contingent upon having food provided by the harvest, and God is saying, your harvests are never going to cease to provide for you. What a blessing that would have been. And that's what He's telling them here. You will have everything you need and then some. You will eat all you can. You will have everything in abundance. Pick up in verse 5. He says, "And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." So now He's going to shift on blessings from the body to blessings of security and peace of mind and protection. He says, "So you will dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." I don't know about you, but I really like that phrase. You guys have heard me talk about the fact that I'm afraid of things, or maybe more so when I was a kid, but maybe, I don't know. What a blessing it would be if you could lay down in your bed and you didn't have to worry about somebody breaking into your bed, to your house at night. Now, I'm a young man, so maybe I'm not worried about that as much as some others are, but I know that we have people in our congregation that have had their house broken into, elderly women who've had their house broken into. What a concern it must be for them to lay it down at night and to have that concern. He says here, "You will lay down and none shall make you afraid." And then He continues, "And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." That's another one that's kind of odd to us. We don't live in a country where harmful beasts are overrunning us. But if you go into India, into the jungles of India, and you watch the Discovery Channel, one of the things they always say is, we don't go into the jungles at night because the tigers are there and they will kill you. Or if you're in Africa and you have to build a brush fence around your house, around your dwelling, because lions will come in and take you out of your homes. We don't live in a place like that. But it is a real place even today where harmful beasts exist. And not just existed, but were overrunning. He says, but I will remove them from you. I remember when I was at Oklahoma Christian, And I hate snakes. That's one thing. I can't stand for them. And I hate them. They're scary. And I remember in Oklahoma, one of my buddies was from Oklahoma, one of my buddies from Ohio. They didn't think anything of snakes. And hey, let's go down to the lake. And let's get in the lake. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I know you have water moccasins. And I know where they live. They're in the water. In case the name water moccasins made you not be sure. And my friends, they didn't care. They weren't concerned with this. And one of my friends, you know, his name was Gary, and I was talking to Gary, and I said, I don't know, I'm pretty uneasy about this. He said, I've lived here my whole life, I've never seen a snake. You have more snakes where you're from than I do. And he was going on and on. I've had two times in my life where somebody really had to eat their words at that moment. This was one of those two times. We're sitting there at the lake, and as he is going on about this stuff, I look down, and there is a big rock down by the water, and there is a snake that had to be, I don't know, a baseball bat in diameter, wrapped around this rock, charcoal gray snake. I said, right there, Gary, is a snake. And I don't know what kind of snake it was, but again, I'd have a guess. But you know, we went out and we played in the water, and when I hit that water from that ski, with that tube, boy, was I fast on getting up. I did not like that. What a blessing the removal of harmful beasts would be. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Not to have to worry about your kid. You can go out into the forest, you don't have to worry about it. He can go out and have fun. That'll be a blessing. He said, I will remove them from your land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Not only would they have peace in their land, but it would be so complete that they'd be able to be unafraid of other things. God would totally remove their enemies, and they'd be able to have this comfort. Verse 9. Now he's going to return to blessings of bounty. He says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. He begins by saying, I'm going to increase your numbers. If you have a country, and that country is dwindling in population, generally that's not a good thing. Now I'm not saying there might not be exceptions, but generally speaking, if your country is shrinking in number, it's because you don't have enough food to provide for them, or you are riddled with disease, or enemies are coming in and stamping you out. But he says, I will increase your number and multiply you. Then he says in verse 10, you shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I don't know about you guys, but I am not a leftovers guy. What is he telling them here? You're going to have so much food, you're going to be tossing out leftovers. You're going to be having to make way for the new food you have coming in. They're going to have so much blessings. You know, we live in a country where we have this kind of abundance. You know, I made a joke in the past some time ago about we have to rent storage units to put our garbage in because we don't have enough storage in our house, which our garage is probably already full of it, to store our garbage. So then we pay somebody every month to hold our garbage for us. Because we have that much stuff. And we live in a country that blessed. And he is telling the Israelite nation, and I want to point this out, just so you know where we're at in history of the Israelite nation, they are still this side of the land of Canaan. They have not entered the land of Canaan. He is telling them all the blessings they will have if they will do these things. Now, if you remember the Old Testament history, you remember that for a while they had some tremendous blessings, but then after a while, we're going to see their blessings decrease, and we'll see that in a minute as to why they're going to decrease. So he said then, and they're going to have a bounty of blessings. Verse 11, and this is the greatest blessing that he's going to touch on. A blessing of a relationship with God Himself. Verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. This is the greatest blessing he's going to talk about. I will be with you. I will dwell with you. My soul will not abhor you. Verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God says, I will give you all these things. I will provide food for you. Your harvest will be plentiful. You will have so much food you can't eat anymore. You have to throw away stuff because you're going to have so much blessings. You're going to be safe and secure. You're not going to have any fears. He says, I will walk among you. I will be your God. He says, this is what I want you to do. Is God painting Himself in these verses to be a God who rewards? He is. He's saying, I want to reward you for your actions. I want to reward you for your obedience. God now moves from what He wants to be to what He sometimes has to be. And as we're going to begin looking in verse 14 at the punishment that God is going to give them if they don't obey Him. And as we look at the punishment, as we look at the discipline that God's going to list out, notice how He contrasts the blessings He gives with the punishments He's now going to offer. Notice how He does this. Beginning in verse... before we do that, hold your finger here. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, I want to ask this question. How do we view discipline from God? If we have a proper view of discipline from God, I think that we should realize it's a blessing. I know that nobody in their right mind as a child thought, wow, I am so blessed to be disciplined this way. I'm so glad my dad has spanked me with that belt. What a blessing. Nobody thinks that way. But you know what? And this is what the Hebrew writer is going to point out right now. When we're disciplined, it trains us. And that's what the Hebrew writer is going to point out. And that's what I want to point out here as we turn back to Leviticus in a few minutes. We're going to see that the discipline God gives serves a purpose. And the Hebrew writer points this out. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So he says, when God reproves you, when God disciplines you, don't dismiss it as something unimportant. Then he says in verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. If nothing else is gained from this, we should take this. When God disciplines the sinner, it's because He loves the sinner. If we get nothing else from this passage, that's enough. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there from whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Now watch this. But He disciplines us for our good. Why? Why does God discipline us? Watch this. That we may share His holiness. God disciplines us so that we can share His holiness. He loves us and He wants us to share His holiness, so He disciplines us. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, watch this. What does discipline do? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why is God disciplining us? Well, first of all, because He loves us, so that we can share His holiness, so that we can have peaceful fruits of righteousness. And watch this. To those who have been trained by it. Discipline is a training tool. God disciplines us because He wants us to respond to certain things in a certain way. He wants us to say no to things when we should say no to things, and yes to things when we should say yes to things. And when we fail to do so, He disciplines us. Go ahead and turn back to Leviticus 26. I want to pick up in verse 14. Leviticus 26:14. And again, God's going to reemphasize the conditions of His promise here. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Okay, so He's giving them a warning, isn't He? If God gives us a warning, should we heed that warning? Can a parent threaten a child and then not follow through? How many of you have seen me do that? Don't raise your hand. What happens if this occurs? If you tell your son or your daughter, you better stop or I'm going to spank your behind. And they don't stop. And you say, I'm serious, you better stop or I'm going to spank your... And they don't stop and you don't do anything. What does that do? What happens if you do that? Well, first of all, more serious warnings will not be heeded. If I tell my son, don't do that because it's not a good idea, but he disregards what I said and I don't do anything about it, is he going to listen to me when he's running out to the road and I say, son, stop? No. If God does not discipline us, more serious warnings will not be heeded. In addition to that, if God fails to discipline us when He says He's going to, will we respect God? The Hebrew writer says we respect our Father because He did this. Will we respect a God who says to do this and then we don't and He doesn't do anything about it? Another thing that I think happens is disobedience will increase. If you say you're going to do something and you don't follow through with it, your children are going to then push the envelope, right? They're going to see what they can get away with. So God knows these things, and much more than this, I'm sure. But God knows these things. So when God says, I'm going to punish you, He's not going to see if we're going to call His bluff. He's going to punish us. Let's pick up in verse 16. He says, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. This is God's first warning here. This is God's first warning on the discipline. I don't know how you feel, but if God says, I will visit you with panic, that's a warning I want to listen to. If anything else, that sounds scary. Have you ever been in a state of panic, a true state of panic, where you're so scared that you don't know what to do? I remember my wife, she'll run in circles, she'll get so scared at times. And a wasp comes in the house and she's in a state of panic. I'm telling you, it's pretty frightening to see my wife in a state of panic. I panic sometimes, tell you the truth. Okay, I don't. That was a joke. But a state of panic. God says, I will visit you with panic. And I don't know what He's talking about here, to be honest. It's interesting to me when I read this, it's almost as if God is saying that He will come in this state. In this state that is just not pleasant. But I don't think that's what He's saying. I really think what He's saying is you will be in a state of panic. But whatever the case, it's not a good thing. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. That's pretty bad stuff. What He's saying there is you're going to have diseases, you're going to have enemies. If you remember before, God promised them protection and safety and security in their land. And now He's saying, you're going to have just the opposite of this. Verse 18, the chastisement continues. And if you look at verse 18, you're going to notice that this demonstrates the purpose of why He's disciplining. Verse 18 is going to tell us why He is disciplining His people. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Again, if in spite of this, if in spite of my discipline, if in spite of my punishment, you're not going to listen to me, why is God doing it? He's wanting them to listen to Him. He's wanting them to have the proper relationship with Him. He says, if in spite of this, you will not listen to me. And then He here gives the second warning. He says, then I will discipline you again. Sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Watch this. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. What did God promise them earlier if they were obeying Him? Abundance of fruit. And now He says here, if you don't obey me, your lands are going to be dried up. You're not going to have any blessings. You're not going to have any food to eat. You're going to be in a state of famine. Verse 21, we're going to see His third warning. And again, as you look at these warnings, I want to make this point. As you look at the warnings, notice how He constantly re-emphasizes why He is giving them this punishment. Why He is disciplining them. It is in the Scriptures over and over and over. I'm doing this. Why? So you can have a relationship with me. So you will walk with me. So you will listen to me. Verse 21, the third warning. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you. Again, why is God striking them still? He's trying to make them listen to Him. I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sin. Verse 22, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. He said, I will cause wild animals to come on you so great a number that it's going to devastate your family, it's going to devastate your country, it's going to devastate your livestock. Now, I read some commentaries on this, and some say that what he's probably referring to here is government officials and leaders that were going to ravage the nation. And that may be true. Maybe he is using this figuratively, but it is also true that this is very literal. You may recall in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, where God causes snakes to come out. And what were the snakes doing? They were biting the people of Israel, punishing them, disciplining them, because God sent them out. Or in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Israelites had been taken captive and the Assyrians were putting them back in Samaria, God caused the lions to come out and terrorize the people. Or you may recall the story of 2 Kings chapter 2. Remember the prophet Elisha, and apparently he was a bald man, because two young men perhaps, were mocking him and making fun of him, and perhaps, you know, saying, "You're not a prophet," or maybe they were mocking God. We're not real sure what was happening there. But what happens to these two young men? Bears come out and ravage them. So we see God says, "Don't do these things, or I'm going to send wild animals to come in and they're going to terrorize you. And we know from the history of Israel that they eventually disobey God. And we see some of these things happening. In fact, all of these things happen over the course of their history. Let's pick up in verse 23. This is God's fourth warning. This is the worst of God's warnings. As I said earlier, when we were talking about blessings, God begins with physical blessings, and then He moves to the greatest blessing. So He started with lesser blessings and moved to the greater. The greatest blessing being God was going to be with Him. As He goes over His punishment, He's getting to the worst punishment at the end. And here's what it is. God is going to stand in opposition to them. Verse 23, "And if by this discipline," again, why the discipline? To turn them back. "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance on the covenant, for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread." Again, notice that God is doing these things. And notice again, when He began this, why was He doing it? To turn them back to Him. He says He's going to break their supply of bread. Remember earlier, He said, "You're going to have so much food, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to be throwing it away." Here God says, "I will break your supply of bread. It's going to be so bad that 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven. There's not going to be any food. And shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." You remember this happening also? When you remember the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and how little there was in the land in the great famine, and the need people were in, and the miracle of the oil and the flour. People were in need because they were not obeying God, and God warned them. It can never be said that God has not given us warnings. God gives us warnings. In fact, He's given us so many warnings, yet we still ignore them. And He's warning them here, "I will make it so you have no bread to eat." Verse 27. Again, notice this. "But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me." Again, He's emphasizing why He's doing this. "But walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury." We have a God of love, there is no doubt. But the God of love, His wrath is described in the book of Revelation in a terrifying, terrifying way. And God says in this passage, if you're still, after all this, going to walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you in fury. "And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." How bad was the famine going to be? And this also happened literally. According to Josephus, he wrote the history of the War of the Jews. And in that book, he wrote about a woman when Jerusalem was being attacked and they were under siege, that she was breastfeeding her infant son, and she was so hungry that she killed her infant son who was suckling and cooked him up. And the people that came in who were the ones terrorizing came in and they see this. They were so disgusted by her that they left her. And Josephus says they were the ones in fear. How bad was it? They were becoming cannibalistic to their own children. And we see that in history. Verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altar and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you." That's a hard statement to listen to. The God of love says, "My soul will abhor you." And He continues, "And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. God is saying, I won't accept your worship. It's going to be to the point that I won't walk with you anymore. I will be contrary to you. You will offer sacrifices to me, and I won't accept them. Verse 32, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and the land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemies' land. Verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, remember earlier we talked about the fact that they were going to be so secure and so much peace that they weren't going to be afraid of anything? Notice how these people are described. And as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. Have you ever been so jumpy that anything makes you afraid? Anything puts you running? He says that's the state of mind they're going to have. They're going to live in such a situation that they're going to be in constant fear of something, of a wild animal, of someone like an enemy. They're going to be in a constant state of fear so much so that when a leaf blows by, they're going to run. And then he continues, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. Verse 37, they shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. When you think of this story, and the chapter we've read so far, and we're almost done, obviously, God's punishment and His discipline are what so many people focus on. Yet, I'm going to say it again, I don't believe that's what God wants us to focus on. I think He wants us to focus on the fact that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Thomas Albright, a brother in the Church of Christ, he wrote a book called He Loves Forever, The Message of the Old Testament. And I want to share with you a quote from his book. Mr. Albright wrote this, "Despite popular opinion, the primary characteristic of God in the Old Testament is love. His love is intense and unremitting. His love is forever. This point cannot be stressed too much." Now listen to this. "The wrath of God is a secondary characteristic. The wrath of God neither supersedes love nor is independent from it. In fact, it is precisely because of God's intense love that His wrath pours forth on people who obstruct His efforts to achieve intimate communion with man." I think that's a powerful comment. God's wrath is secondary to His love. When you see His wrath, it's a lot of times it's because He is trying to drive somebody back to Him, trying to pull him back to them. And this is exactly what is happening in this passage. Verse 40, we're going to see that forgiveness is offered and promises are remembered, and they're not going to be forsaken. Verse 40, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity..." I'm going to stop for a second. What is he saying they need to do? Well, he begins in this verse by saying they need to confess their iniquity. Then he says they need to have a humble heart, and he says that they need to make amends for their iniquity. When I read this, I can't help but seeing this is confession and repentance. Repentance means you're no longer going to do the bad things anymore. So he is saying if they confess and repent, the contemporary English version, the last line reads this way, "If you humbly confess what you have done and start living right." How do you make amends? By start living right. By repenting of the things you've done. So he is laying out in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26, that forgiveness is contingent upon confession, acknowledging your sins in a humble way, and repenting of your sins. Starting to live right. And we see this in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26. And then in verse 42, notice this. "If they do this," verse 42, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. God says, I will forgive them. I will remember my covenant. Yet, did you notice what he says in verse 43? But the land shall still be abandoned. Forgiveness does not imply removal of consequences. Forgiveness by God does imply removal of spiritual consequences, but it does not imply removal of physical consequences. There was physical consequence to the sins they had committed. And as a result of it, God says, even when I have forgiven them, their land is still going to be abandoned. You know, I talked earlier about disciplining and being a blessing. And I can't help but wonder this. Our consequences, which is a part of discipline, our consequences, a blessing from God as well. If you think about what a consequence to a sin does, if you think about what a consequence to breaking your parents' rules did and does, I think the point of a consequence is to drive the point home. It's to emphasize this was something you shouldn't have done. If I take away a privilege that my child had, and that consequence, I stick with my guns, they're going to remember later on, I don't want to do that because last time I had no PlayStation 2 for a week. Or whatever the punishment was, when I take away that and I stick with it, they're going to be likely to think about it. So consequences, God does not always remove. Physical consequences are not always removed. Spiritual ones, I said, and I believe they are, but physical ones aren't. God says, I will leave their land abandoned, even though He's forgiven them. Verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. How many times did God warn them in this passage? Four times. And He says, and if they, you know, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. I think this is a powerful chapter, and I hope that some of the messages, some of the lessons that I tried to point out tonight have been as great for you as they are for me. I know that I actually got a lot of parenting tools or parenting reminders or parenting tips as I studied this. Because I saw how God disciplines us and how He responds to us, and I thought to myself, I need to be that kind of a parent a little bit more. And I'm not saying that maybe you're not a parent or maybe you're not a parent anymore with younger kids, but maybe some of these lessons have stuck with you. And there's a couple of things that I just want to say real quickly. God does not forget His people. He wants to be a God of blessings, but it does not mean He will not be a God of disciplines. And why does He discipline? But because He loves us. He wants us to turn back to Him. He will not neglect the covenant that He has made with us. When you were baptized into the water, you made a covenant with God, and He made one with you. He will not neglect that covenant. The blessings He has given you is a covenant that He has promised you, yet they are conditional. The blessings you have spiritually are conditioned upon your continued obedience. If you're here tonight, and you have been faltering in your obedience, if you've been faltering in your walk, if you're struggling with some sort of sin that we could be of assistance with, anything at all, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.